The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Hebrews chapter 9. If you're old enough to remember, in 1952, there was a woman named Bridie Murphy who splashed herself into American consciousness by forcing herself onto the American scene. It wasn't really Bridie Murphy, it was a woman named Ruth Simmons, but she claimed to be the reincarnation of Bridie Murphy. Bridie Murphy, she said, was a woman who had lived in Ireland years before, and Ruth Simmons had never been out of this country, but she had the amazing ability to describe certain people and places and events that had taken place in Ireland. And when they were checked out by investigators, they were found to be, in fact, accurate. It was true. She knew about place and about a person that she had never been, or at least maybe she had never been. Such incidences as this are flashed today as evidence of the reality of reincarnation. Hindu doctrine itself doesn't provide for the continuing consciousness of a spirit that has been reincarnated, but this kind of rare incident seems to suggest that maybe reincarnation really is true. Maybe there's a fact there after all. And Ruth Simmons, or Bridie Murphy, is also an evidence of the Hinduizing of the American culture. Gallup poll in 1982 found that 23% of Americans believe in reincarnation. Many of those folks, of course, claiming to be Christians as well. And the New Age movement that we are all being bombarded with today, which is, in fact, nothing less than the spread of hardcore Hindu doctrine. That New Age movement has, since 1982, increased the belief in reincarnation exponentially. It is all around us. And incredibly, New Agers who will deny anything the Bible teaches that disagrees with their Hinduistic doctrine will also incredibly appeal to the Bible for some degree of credibility in their belief in reincarnation. They say the Bible teaches reincarnation, and therefore you can be a Hindu and a Christian at the same time. Is that true? Wrong. It does not fit what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches something that is absolutely different, that is unequivocally contradictory to Hindu doctrine, especially the doctrine of reincarnation. What the Bible teaches is resurrection, not reincarnation. And there is a world, in fact, there is an eternity of difference between those two doctrines. You can't have both. It's one or the other. So what's the difference between the two, and how is resurrection better than reincarnation? And what in the world do we say about Bridie Murphy? Well, let's look at Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 to see what Scripture teaches and then how we can deal with it. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. The two verses juxtaposition man's destiny and Christ's design. Our destiny, one life, one death. Christ's design, one death, one salvation. Follow along as I read these two verses. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. Literally, the Greek says, apart from sin, to those who eagerly await Him. The first verse, man's destiny, death and judgment. And the second verse, Christ's design in light of that destiny. Let's look at the first verse just briefly, and then we'll major on the second verse. What is man's destiny? You all recognize that it's wrapped up in there exactly as we know it in reality. Life, produces death. Someone has said that death is the penalty for living. That in fact, death is the one sure tax that we face in life. As you know, it is possible to avoid income tax. Just don't make any money. But no one can avoid the tax of death. It is in fact the ultimate deadline. Maybe that's where we get that term. You think so? It, unlike taxes that just come drip, 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 week after week, year after year, it comes once. It is reserved for man, the Greek text says. The writer here uses a term that means to store up. It's used by the Apostle Paul when he says, I have reserved in heaven a crown for me. It was used by our Lord when he talked about a man taking money and putting it in a handkerchief and burying it in the ground. It is reserved. And the writer says there is one thing that we all have reserved for us. Death. It's the ultimate deadline. No fudging. Now, contrary to what our world seems to think, though, death is not an end. There is no such thing as the cessation of existence. Death is merely a doorway into a different existence. From death, a person immediately passes through a transition into an afterlife. It's not a new beginning where we start all over as if nothing has happened in the past. But rather, it is a continuation where we take up right where we left off in this life. Life produces death. Death produces afterlife. So the verse goes on to say, inasmuch as it is reserved for us to die once, after this comes judgment. That word judgment may sound ominous in your ears, but it doesn't need to. Interesting, the Greek word judgment is spelled K-R-I-S-I-S. You write that down and you look at that and you say, I know that word, that's, crisis. But it doesn't have to mean a trauma. It merely means to make a decision, to come to a fork in the road and to decide to go one way or the other. Judgment doesn't have to be bad. For instance, if a father said to a teenager, look, I've decided to buy you a brand new car, but I have to wait until I've made a judgment as to which kind is best. And the teen wouldn't cringe as if somebody was about to lower the boom. They would rejoice. Wow! Hurry up and make your decision, Dad. And for a child of God, the word judgment doesn't bring cringing because we know from what the Bible teaches that we have already gone through judgment. We have been judged for our sins. The Lord Jesus paid for them totally, once and for all. So the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judgment merely means a decision. What kind of rewards will the afterlife hold for me? For the unbeliever, judgment is a crisis. It is a trauma. Because he will be asked the question, what have you done with Jesus? And if the unbeliever cannot say, I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, then his sins are not paid for. And he will pay for them himself. Life produces death. And afterlife produces judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. And the way we are made goes along with that. We all have the capacity to feel guilt. Guilt feelings are simply God's way of building us so that we recognize when we do wrong, because we believe in justice, we know there is a price to pay. Hinduism has no justice. Hinduism says, what is God. Therefore, what is good. Whether it's rape or feast, it's equally God and it's equally good. And our spirits cry out against that. We say, no, that can't be right. And our guilt feelings remind us when we do wrong that we want justice. And at the same time, we fear justice. One death apiece, then judgment. That's our destiny. And our experience and our spirits acknowledge that that's true. Then what? Well, it appears to be hopelessness. If there is judgment for sin and I am a sinner, what next? Because that is man's destiny, God had a design. In fact, He wanted to redesign that flow. Instead of death and then judgment as a crisis, He wanted to redesign that flow so that there could be death and then salvation as a promise. So verse 28 talks about our Lord's design or redesigning of man's destiny. Since man dies once and then has to face God's judgment, verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. You notice in the first part of that verse, there is the following in line of Christ's destiny with our destiny. The tax for His becoming a man was that He too had to die. He was human flesh and blood as we are. And therefore He had to die in His humanity as we do. Life for Jesus produced death. That's the result of living. But look carefully. You notice there are different terms that are used. Man dies. Christ was offered up. If we had really been Hebrews reading this writing in the first century when it was written, the original language, we came to that word offered, it would immediately conjure up in our minds a picture of the sacrificial system of the Jews. We would see the priest take one of these lambs, tie his feet together, take a knife, slit his throat, drain the blood into a basin, skin the sheep, and take its carcass, put it on a fire, and we'd smell the burning flesh. We'd watch it be consumed. That's exactly what that term means, to be offered. The passage tells us that Jesus, like an animal, was offered. He was sacrificed, a human sacrifice. Only there was a difference. They didn't have to tie Jesus up and kill Him first before He was put on the altar. It's obvious why they had to tie the sheep up, right? No self-respecting lamb would lie down on an altar with a fire on it and stay there. He'd jump off. You see, sheep didn't voluntarily die for anybody's sins. That's why they were merely a picture of sacrifice. They couldn't literally take away sins. But the Lord Jesus was offered voluntarily. He didn't have to die. And so He became a living sacrifice. Look again at verse 28. Christ was offered once. How many times did He die? Once. And in that one death, He bore the sins of many. And again, if we were reading it from the Jewish perspective in the first century in the original language, that term, to bear the sins, is also a sacrificial word, because before that lamb was killed, the priest would take his hands and he would put it on the head of the lamb. And he would say, in this way I transfer my guilt and the guilt of the nation to this lamb. When the lamb dies, my sins are gone. The lamb bore the sins. And in the same way, when our Lord Jesus voluntarily crawled on the altar of the cross, our sins were transferred to Him. And He died how many times? Once. For how many sins did He die in His one death? He died for all sins in all of history. Those that had been committed and those that would be committed. And when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, my Lamb, my Redeemer, at that moment the Lord Jesus forgave me for every sin He died for. When He died, did He die just for the sins that I would commit up until the time I was saved? Absolutely not. I hadn't even lived then. When He died, He forgave me for every sin I would commit from the time that I was born until the time that I die. He died once for all sins. He bore the sins of many. When I trust Him as my Savior, He takes all of my sins. And He bears them. And I am forgiven. How can He do that? Because He didn't have to die for His own sins. No lamb was ever killed for rape, or murder, or hatred, or anger, or robbery, or lust. Poor little lambs, they just ripped those poor creatures off. Humane society should have gotten after Him, right? And the Lord Jesus wasn't killed because of rape or murder or lust or fraud or anger. I do that. You do that. But the Lord Jesus didn't have to die for His own sins. And because He was innocent, He could take our sins. Christ also died once, was offered once to bear the sins of many. He experienced death exactly as we do. But there is a change. After we die, judgment. Verse 28. After Christ dies, He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. What does it mean without reference to sin? Or as the Greek literally says, apart from sin. The point is that sin was taken care of once and for all when Christ died. There is no more problem of sin before God. God is satisfied. The payment for sin has been made. That doesn't have to be dealt with again. When the Lord Jesus returns, the issue isn't sin, the issue is salvation. And when He returns, it is to deliver us from the injustices and the suffering and the struggles and the consequences of sin in this life. It's to take us home, to give us the final victory. Death for Christ results in salvation for us. Man's destiny is to die and then face judgment, but Christ redesigned that destiny so that death can actually produce life. Afterlife results in salvation. Now look carefully at verse 28. I want you to notice several points. The first point is that the same Jesus that died has His continuing identity. The same Jesus who died is the Jesus who returns. It's not a different Jesus. The same one who died is still alive. And He is still Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter, preaching one of his early sermons, said, I want you to know that there is not salvation in anyone else's name, because there is only one name given under heaven among men by which a person can be saved, and that is the name Jesus of Nazareth. That's important because Nazareth was where the Lord was born in, or at least grew up in history. His historical identity was Jesus. That was His name. His historical hometown was Nazareth. That was a place. And it was the same Jesus of Nazareth that died on April the 3rd, A.D. 33, that rose on April the 5th, A.D. 33, and it is that same one, as the angel said, this same Jesus is the one coming back. What's the importance of that? According to this passage, Christ returns once. There is no vague Christ spirit that happens to show up on the earth at various times in various places, inhabiting extraordinary men, to teach people a new way of salvation. There is no Christ Spirit apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who rose is the one who is alive, is the one who is returning. And there is no other Jesus than that. And when He comes back the second time, sin will have been done with. The only issue the earth will still be faced with is, what have you done with this Jesus? At that point, there will be an eternal separation of those who know Him from those who don't. Now, verse 28, one more time. Christ died, the same Christ returns. What's the pivot point in between His death and His return that allows the same Jesus to come back? What's the pivotal point in history that keeps this Jesus in the forefront of our minds, in the pages of history? It's the resurrection, right? The same Jesus who died is the same Jesus who returns because it is the same Jesus who rose. Exactly the same man. And on that day, on April the 3rd, when our Lord was taken down from a cross, His body limp, His lungs empty of air, His heart still and no longer pumping, it was soldiers and doctors who were used to seeing dead men who investigated that scene to make sure that Jesus had paid the price that Pilate said He had to pay. They knew He was dead. And they wrapped Him in 100 pounds or more of spices and put Him in a cold tomb. And on April the 5th, when they went to investigate the tomb in order to put more spices on the dead body, they found it vacated. The same Jesus who died had risen. That's the pivotal point and the crucial difference between Christianity and every religion in the whole world, especially Hinduism. Because resurrection obliterates reincarnation. History absolutely demolishes theory. One live Jesus cancels out millions or billions of dead Hindus. Resurrection obliterates reincarnation. What's the difference between them? The Hindu doctrine of reincarnation teaches that life is merely a flickering force, an impersonal force that is passed on from one unknowing person to another unknowing person. And in that process of passing on, that life force is trying to upscale itself through evolutionary struggle until finally it will alight in one good person. And that good person will somehow free it to return to nirvana. Some people think that nirvana is the Hindu term for heaven, but it's not. Nirvana means to blow out a candle. It means to be extinguished. The only hope that the Hindus have is that somehow they can be released from this continual trek through nothingness, this flow of the stream, so that they can become nothing. Return to the Godhood from which they came. What Jesus demonstrated was not reincarnation, but resurrection, that the life force of a human being created by God continued to live in exactly that same personality. And death was not a new beginning, but death rather issued into a life that continued where that life left off. The life lived with God continued to be lived with God. What makes resurrection better than reincarnation? Let me see if I can demonstrate that by means of a graph. Psychologically, reincarnation offers absolutely no individual worth or purpose. Reincarnation says that living is the penalty, not dying. That somehow my major goal is to get rid of my personality. And that cries against everything that our human spirit wants. God, I don't want to die. I want to live forever. But within Hinduism, there is no worth or purpose. Ethically, Hinduism offers absolutely no responsibility and no justice, which again goes against our human spirits. Hinduism says that this person is suffering because that's his karma. That's his predestined place in life. And he is suffering because somebody who lived with that life force before him was bad. And this person is paying for that person's sins. And the next person will pay for his. And so it will go until finally that life force resides in somebody who is good. The problem is that bad karma increases, multiplies faster than good. Therefore, if I don't have to pay for my sins, it doesn't matter what I do, does it? Poor sucker who follows after me gets to pay. To see how that has worked out historically, all you have to do is to look at India, the most Hindu country in the world. The most apathetic country as far as human rights and the cruelest people on earth when it comes to the application of justice. Historically, reincarnation has absolutely no evidence. Wait, you say, what about Bridie Murphy? Isn't that proof? Well, investigators found out that, in fact, Bridie Murphy knew a lot about Ireland. Ruth Simmons just didn't know a lot about herself. She had grown up with an Irish family as her guardians. And in that family, there happened to be a woman named Bridie Murphy. They used to take Ruth Simmons on her knee and tell her stories about Ireland. And under hypnotism, all Ruth Simmons was remembering was those early stories of her childhood, not some former life. But you may be familiar with some cases where people have apparently recalled things that are extraordinary and that cannot be dismissed so easily. And that is true. Dr. Helen Wambach is a licensed hypnotherapist who is one of the forefront of the New Age movement and also one of the pioneers in helping the people to go back and theoretically recall their former lives. But Helen Wambach also admits that there was a time in her life when she was invaded by a foreign spirit who identified himself as Ethan, who enabled her to do automatic writings, which is one of the evidences of demonism. And that this Ethan empowers her as a spirit medium to put human beings in contact with the spirit world. You see, former life recall doesn't fit into Hinduism except in one area, and that's in the area of demonism. That there really is a world of the unseen that people can contact and come in contact with extraordinary knowledge. Dr. Ian Stevenson is a researcher at the University of Virginia, which is not exactly a fundamentalist institution. And he has investigated hundreds of cases of former life recall, supposed evidence for reincarnation. He has narrowed it down to a couple of dozen. And then he contacted a Hindu Swami. You might want to write his name down. Sri Desika Somasundara Paramacharya. I think I got that right. And Swami Paramacharya said, all of your investigation has nothing to do with reincarnation. We Hindus in South India recognize that as demonism. Hinduism has no place for that. And believe me, Hindus know a lot about demonism because they have been worshiping the serpent ever since the Garden of Eden. That has been their god. There is no evidence historically for reincarnation. Spiritually, Hinduism and reincarnation offers no hope because There is no one to pay for the sins of the sinner. That's why they say we're living in such misery. We're having to pay for our own sins. And until those sins are paid for, we keep on in our miserable struggle, even if it goes on forever and ever. No hope. And biblically, there is absolutely no support for Hinduism. In fact, the Bible is directly opposed to reincarnation. Man dies once, and after that, judgment. You see, there's really not any room for both, because what the Bible teaches is inextricably, undeniably opposed to everything that Hinduism and reincarnation stands for. What the Bible teaches agrees with our psychology that man does have a purpose, and it's our primary drive to find out why we are here. Why did God create us? And the Bible tells us that we were created as human beings, individuals, to have fellowship with a God for time and forever, and to live in fulfillment of His purpose for our lives. We are not wasted. Our lives have meaning because we're created by a personal Creator. And when it comes to ethics, the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as justice. We may not find it here, but that's why there is a second coming. In this life, the good may suffer and the bad may succeed. But someday, this God, this personal God, will divide between those people. And there will be eternal payment for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is justice. It's yet to come. Historically, Scripture offers proof of the resurrection. Some people say, well, that's just the Bible, but what they don't realize is that the Bible is history. It is not a religious book, as men think of religious books. The Bible fits into the culture of the time. It dates our Lord's birth. It dates His life. It dates His death. It dates His resurrection. And it is, in fact, the best of ancient history. It is more proof for resurrection than that Julius Caesar ever even lived. That same Jesus who died on April the 3rd left a tomb on April the 5th. The assassination of Abraham Lincoln is not more solid than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the spiritual life of every human being, the Bible says that because the Lord Jesus did rise in history, there is hope in eternity for those who are willing to put their trust, their total dependence, their only hope in Him and Him alone. The Bible opposes reincarnation, but it proposes resurrection. And that combination of theological truth and historical evidence tells us that we have something far better than Hindus have. One living Jesus cancels out millions or billions of dead Hindus. And that one living Jesus died for Hindus. Maybe some of you think this morning that I have a problem with Hindus. I don't. I have a problem with Hinduism, because it offers a hopeless substitute for a living Lord. And it's not only in the area of reincarnation that Americans have been Hinduized. It's also in the area of salvation. 23% of Americans believe in reincarnation. But I would bet you, I can't do that, obviously, but if I could, I would bet you that 90% of Americans believe in the Hindu doctrine of salvation. You see, what the Hindus say is that what you got to do is do lots of good works and hope that at the end, your good works somehow outweigh your bad works, and if they do, maybe you can be released. That's Hinduism. But that is exactly the same doctrine that is taught in many so-called Christian churches, and there are Methodists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics. There are Baptists, there are Bible church people who at the core of their being are not Christians, they are Hindus, because they are trusting in their works to somehow earn favor with God. What the Bible says about our works is that the best of our works are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing at all. But God knew that. That's why He sent a Savior, a Redeemer. Because when Jesus died and I accept Him as my Savior, my sins are transferred to Him and His perfection is transferred to me. And God sees me as forgiven, as clean, as pure. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm sorry. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one could boast. No works, just faith. Faith is as simple as sitting down in a chair. And when I sit there, I take all the weight off myself and I put it on the chair. When I trust in Christ, I take all of my faith and I put it on Him and I say, God, I know I'm not good. I'll never be good. But Jesus is good. He is my Savior. Faith is as simple as opening a door, saying, come in. There's room in here. I want you to come in. Faith is as simple as acknowledging to God that I am not perfect and can never be perfect, but Jesus is perfect and died in my place. And it is only my pride that conflicts with that faith when I say, I want to do it myself. And God says, you can't. Today, are you a Christian or are you a Hindu? Are you trusting Jesus or anyone or anything else? The two are absolutely opposed. You've got to be one or the other. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today that You didn't leave us to figure out the way to heaven. But that while we were still sinners and separated from You, You came to seek us and to save those who are lost. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are still alive today and that You are planning to return. And we acknowledge before You today, Father, that we are sinners, that we cannot control our thought life, our temper, our greed, our lust, our anger, but that You died for those sins and multiplicity of others. And that we gladly transfer them to Your account. Take them, Lord. Leave us clean, pure before You. Father, we thank You today for the hope of the second coming. That someday the strings of history will be bound together, tied up in Christ. And then we will see and understand once and for all why we are here, where we are going. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day. And it's in Your holy name that we pray. Amen.